Hey friends, you're listening to the teaching podcast from Crossridge Women. The audio you're about to hear is from our winter 2022 study in the book of James. We are so happy to have you study along. So let's get started. Okay. So it's good to have, we have the Zoom group brought there, sort of this genuine faith. This person of genuine faith has been added to our little church building there. And I'm going to take a picture of all these people because I think it's something we should look at and just a way to sort of recap everything that we learned from James all at once. And then later tonight, as we, after we're done our time together and we pray, I really do want us to just consider all these things that were brought back to mind by the Holy Spirit that we have learned about what it looks like to be a person of genuine faith, according to James, and then say, like, how do I contribute to a community that looks like this? And actually, the harder question, which we really, like, we really, really do well to ask is, like, what are the areas where I'm actually breaking this down? Or where I'm not contributing, and where has God spoken to me over this study of James that maybe I've sort of just pushed aside, oh, pushed that aside. No, I'm not really hearing that. That's not really the voice of God. But that he is saying, here's something you need to turn from because it is not bringing this kind of genuine, building up this community of genuine faith, his body, here on earth. Instead, it's bringing division and selfishness and grumbling and conflict, maybe. So I would hope that we would heed James' admonition to confess our sins to each other and pray for one another. So as we pray tonight, I know this is a vulnerable thing. I know it is. It doesn't feel good. But actually, we need to normalize this a little bit more. I was talking to somebody at the office today saying, you know what? We just haven't practiced. A lot of us just are not used to, like, confessing our sins to another person. And I'm not just talking about, our sin, but maybe even our sin against that person, right? We do need to normalize it a little bit more. And I will just tell you what I told this person. I said, we have to practice. We have to practice. And we have to just start by doing. And we have to be vulnerable. And here's one way where we can submit and resist the devil and get low is by saying, well, here's one of the ways that, like, I think God has really convicted me that, like, I am not contributing to this kind of faith. And then let's pray for each other that we will be healed. Because what did we learn? Mercy triumphs over judgment, right? We hold to that truth. It is good and beautiful and life-giving. Okay, let's, along these lines, let's just talk about the last part of, maybe just all the way from 7 to 20, let's talk about the final part of this chapter and the ending of the book of James. And actually what I want us to just think about as we end our time in it is how James, at the end of this chapter, he really connects everything back to his intro. And you don't always see it right away, but I think the longer you spend time in it, you can see that he brings it all the way back to where he began, which is one of my favorite ways to write. Start off somewhere and then go somewhere else and, like, come right back to the beginning. I love to read people that write that way. I like to write that way. How do you see, so in this section on patience, where did you see that same theme in chapter 1? If you have to look back, you can look back. Or if you just know it instinctively, just call it out.
Steadfastness,
right? This idea in chapter 1 about steadfastness. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete. So here we have this reappearance of patient steadfastness. I was going to write that up there, but I won't write it now. I'll write it up later and I'll post this. in our app. But yeah, this reappearance of patient steadfastness. This is hard because I'm thinking about this, you know, all these qualities of genuine faith. And I think we have to be pretty honest and say, whoa, like, I don't look like that a lot, right? There's a lot of ways that I can be super honest and say I'm not contributing, like I'm not always persevering, and I'm not patient with others. I'm definitely not, like, often I find myself being double-minded, like, without even, like, realizing I can just see all the ways that I'm constantly double-minded. So this is difficult. This is hard. But James is saying what we know it's hard, and he's calling us to endure. And remember what we learned at the very beginning about what that word enduring or steadfastness actually means. It means to just stay standing under something heavy, to not move. And he's already told us this beautiful truth about this. It's about not moving. Like, yes, this is hard, but we are going to continue in the pursuit of it, and we do it. We endure. We are steadfast. We persevere by, he already said, drawing near. By drawing near to God. And in drawing near to God, what does he do? Yeah, he draws near to us. And the grace, his mercy and compassion and his greater grace will do these things in us. We need to be confident of that. And it actually takes steadfastness and patient endurance to draw near, because sometimes, often, it's easier to run away. It's easier to run because in those moments of, like, conflict or the peeling of the onion where you're seeing your sin, like, you don't want to hang out there. You'd rather go somewhere comfortable where you're not having to face that and to look at it. So it is. It's hard to endure, but it means drawing near to God. And James, I think, reminds us of some other beautiful rewards of endurance or goals of endurance. In chapter 1, do you remember that he talked about maturity, being perfect and complete, lacking nothing? Okay, that's hopeful. He talked about the crown of life and an idea of, like, perpetual life, eternal life, abundant life. And he also talked about the implanted word, this idea that the truth, the beauty, the goodness of God is implanted in us. It is from the inside. If we have a problem on our inside, if that's what we've learned from James, that, like, we can't do this, we got this tongue, we're staying by the world, all these things, we also know that we have the Word of God implanted in us by his Holy Spirit. And we get that because Jesus is raised from the dead. Praise God. In chapter 5, he kind of revisits a lot of those goals. And here's some of the things that we see in chapter 5 come. These are the rewards of this enduring and steadfastness. Fruit. The fruit of the crop comes. Beauty and goodness and abundance comes. He talks about, we said before, the coming of the Lord. Like, Jesus is going to return. He is coming back. That is the reward of our steadfastness. And that, I'm not even just talking about, like, at the end of days or at this appointed time where he will come, but he will come to us. His presence will come to us. He will draw near by his Holy Spirit. And finally, we hear and are reminded of the Lord's compassion and mercy. And I love that James reminds us of the story of Job. Right? This one who endured through suffering and was a picture of steadfastness in suffering in the Old Testament. And the whole thing about Job, speaking of Job, Job is a really good mathematician. We're doing a little bit of math up here tonight, but the whole story of Job is this. There is sort of, I guess, a presumption on the part, maybe of Job, and definitely of his friends, that if you know the law and then you do the law, Ooh, that sounds a little bit like James. Then that equals, no, I don't know if my Zoom friends can still see me. I'm out of the picture, but if we know the law and we do the law, it equals no suffering. That is actually the prideful presumptuousness. And what Job finds out is that that does not happen. That's not the equation. Because he has known the law. He has followed the law. And he is suffering. So this mathematical equation does not work. And in the end of Job chapter 42 or something, there's this beautiful, declaration by Job that he says to God, I thought I knew you, but now my eyes have seen you. And basically, this is my husband. This is not my good idea because 3 hours of sleep again. But my husband always says, Job realizes that the real equation is God is greater than me. That's the equation. And that's the equation in suffering that is true every time. That's encouraging. It should be hopeful, especially when we're in the midst of the suffering. The second thing we see, I think, reappearing is prayer. Okay, obviously, in this last chunk of James, it's all about prayer. Where did we see prayer in chapter 1? If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach. So when James was last talking about asking God, praying, he's talking about prayer for our own wisdom, and now he ends out the book talking about prayer for the sake of others. So let's talk about this a little bit, because it can get sticky, and also it's actually a really important and beautiful way to end the book, I think. So just have a look, and I'm going to write down your answers. I am going to move my Zoom people a little bit here. Who does James say should pray? That's maybe sort of a tough question, but as you go through, starting in verse 13, I think there's four different people that James says should pray.
The suffering.
Yes. Okay. The suffering.
Cheerful.
Okay, the suffering person and the cheerful person. So let's say that's the individual. Okay, so that's every person, because that's those who are suffering, those who are cheerful, they should pray.
The elders.
The elders of the church should pray. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Righteous. Who else should pray?
Righteous.
The prayer of a righteous person has great power. Yeah. I think what we see there is like the one another should pray, mm-hmm. right? Because it says, confess your sin to one another and pray for one another. So you could say like, I don't know, your friends or your, like the people in your church, but the one another's. So we should pray for each other. So the people, individuals who are suffering or cheerful, they should pray. The elders of the church should pray. We should pray for one another. One last.
The lost people.
What was my question? Oh, yes. And I think that goes along with here, but I was actually just going to say, then he talks about Elijah and this idea of like the righteous person. I'm just going to say this praying prophet. So maybe it's not who should pray, but who is he talking about praying in this? So he's talking about the individual is praying, the elders of the church are praying, one another are praying, and then he has this, I'm sorry, but it is a little bit strange thing about Elijah, like this righteous man and his praying. And then as part of the one another's, he ends off by saying, yeah, we should be praying for the people who are, maybe we call it a wanderer. I don't know what some of the other translations says. I think that's what the ESV says. If any of you, if any among you wanders from the truth or brings back a sinner. Yeah. Okay, so let's talk about this. So the suffering and the cheerful individual should pray. Just like it reminds us of the all sufficiency of Christ, right? You pray to him if you're suffering. You pray to him if you're cheerful. He has everything. He is sufficient. And we pray to him because he is that. He is sufficient. Secondly, let's talk about the elders of the church praying, because this is another place that's a little bit sticky and some people have questions sometimes. So this is saying the local church and the elders, which at this time, the New Testament apostles talk a lot in their letters about the elders of the church, like older people who were involved in sort of leadership over the church. They should be praying. There should be a real prayer ministry by those who are leading the church. They should lead in that. They should be praying people among everyone. And it talks about praying for, I think, all sickness, spiritual and physical. I heard a few of the groups talking about it, right? We're praying not only and primarily for forgiveness of sins, and we were talking about this a bit with Lindsay's question before, but also praying for physical healing. Because like I said, I think that is a picture and a sign of God's kingdom at work here on earth, that he does heal. He doesn't always heal, but he sometimes does heal. But he always does respond to those who cry out to him with the prayer of faith for salvation. That primary healing is always granted, right? And that is the primary need is always dealt with in that way. This talking about, sometimes people have questions about the anointing and oil, and I tell you, don't Google it. Because there's like serious, like people get really, like people who love Jesus get really, like they have strong feelings about this. Did anybody else have some thoughts about this? Like where they think, oh man, we're missing something, like, or this doesn't matter anymore because that's just if you sell Young Living, then you're like, yeah, I'm on board, right? Which I've heard that on the cold calls. I've heard it. I went back to Exodus where the people of God are first told about to like make the anointing oil for the tabernacle, and I was just reading about the purpose of it was for consecrating and setting apart the tabernacle to be the place of God, right? So that the presence of God could come. So it could be a holy place. It was saying this is set apart for God. It is no longer just this building out in the middle of the wilderness. This is a place set apart for God and his purposes and his plan. And then as you follow through the theme through the Old Testament of oil and this anointing oil, you see it come up again with Saul and Samuel and anointing the kings and priests and that sort of thing. Then it follows all the way through to Mark when Jesus is anointed by the Holy Spirit. And so it has this all the way through. People, commentators or scholars say that there is a sense that this is connected with the Holy Spirit setting apart and consecrating for the work of God. And I think what it said, like in reading that too, there are traditions then that say we have to do this and this is what saves people before they die. Obviously, there's like a sacrament in the Catholic Church, if you know anything about that. But when I was really thinking through this as a theme, which is what I like to do, like what's the design pattern through the whole Bible? I saw this picture of this setting apart and trusting God, saying this person is sick, right? And this is actually a beautiful thing to think about. I'm not saying you have to anoint with oil to do this, but just thinking about this, that in praying for a sick person, we are saying we believe in something bigger than what we see here. Like we trust Jesus. who was raised from the dead. We believe in this spiritual reality that is bigger than what you see here, what these physical things are happening. And as in line with the Old Testament prophets of old, like, if he heals, he will heal. And if he doesn't, he is still good and he is still God, right? Mm-hmm. But I saw a beautiful picture of this faith over the earthly, or maybe spirit over flesh, which James was really talking about often, too. And the other thing I just wanted to point out, and we talked about this a lot before. I know we talked about it in Acts a lot, and then it came up again in Mark. But remember that when you see that phrase, in the ESV it's a phrase, in the Greek it's a word, to raise up. Do you remember? The apostles are always talking about that God is going to raise up people from sick, from being sick, or from if they're down or whatever, like God is going to raise them up. And they always have in view what? The resurrection. Yeah. That Jesus was raised from the dead. And so in their mind, resurrection is what happens. Whether or not you are healed on this earth, there is this very real thing that God is going to be raised up. Jesus was raised up. And then after that, they always talk about it when Peter is doing the miracles Luke is writing about it in Acts. He talks about, like, he raises up the girl. And you're supposed to remember, this is the power of Jesus. This is resurrection life. There is something beyond this life. There is eternity. That because Jesus was raised, we will be raised. And those who are sick from sin sickness will also be raised to life one day. I think that's everything from the elders. When we look at this idea of praying for one another, something that I think what we need to remember from the whole book was just the emphasis on peacemaking, right? James talks so much about heavenly wisdom, or wisdom from above, being full of meekness and always coming to this end of peace, being peacemakers who sow in righteousness will have this harvest of peace. They will be peacemakers and they will harvest peace too. So there's a spirit of reconciliation as we pray with one another. And that's kind of what we were saying before, you know, like that's part of in our confessing our sins to one another. We're also taking part in reconciliation. We're saying if we have a part in brokenness, we want to pray for each other and with each other, and we want to confess so that we look like a bunch of peacemakers. Like, that is going to be a very different looking community than the world outside us, isn't it? If we are a community of peacemakers who seek reconciliation. And like Paul says, because we have been reconciled to God, what else can we do but to seek to be reconciled with each other and to be a part of that? And it's also, there is communal value in the health of the body. So we ought to care when our brothers and sisters not only are sick, but are sin sick, right? When they're wandering from the truth, or we see people sort of falling at the edges and they're losing their love or their awe of Jesus, we ought to care. We ought to say, this is Jesus' body, and this is causing division in his body when this person is falling away or wandering away. And for the sake of love for each other, which is where James wants to end, right? A love that covers the multitude of sins. We ought to be seeking wholeness for the body of Christ here. Not just physically, but spiritually also. And like lastly, let's talk about the prophet. We already talked about this a little bit, so we won't spend much time here. But so what can we learn from this Elijah praying? Okay, so Elijah is this weird thing. We already said, Rachel was talking about how we see God's purpose, because Elijah is not just praying that it wouldn't rain for fun. He is praying because he is a prophet. He is praying the words of God. And actually, if you read, you're thinking, well, I never saw, did anybody say, I never saw in those chapters where Elijah actually prayed that it wouldn't rain. Like, he just declares that it wouldn't rain. Where is he praying in that big chunk from 17 and 18? Who does he pray for?
The Or the son?
The woman's son that dies. Okay, why would James not use that example then? He's talking about raising the sick or healing the sick, right? And then he gives this vague thing about Elijah praying about, you know, it raining and then not raining, which, like, actually he was just declaring the word of God. So he actually was, like, praying very single-mindedly along with God's purposes. But then in the center, there actually was this amazing, miraculous story where a boy is raised from the dead. Like, he's raised to life, or I don't know, I can't remember now if he's actually sick. I'm going to have to look through. But, you know, he goes and he says, she says to him, "Man of God, why are you here? Have you come to call attention to my iniquity so that my son is put to death?" But Elijah said, "Give me your son." So he took him from her arms, brought him upstairs to the room where he was staying, laid him on his own bed. Then he cried out to the Lord and said, "Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow I am staying with by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself out over the boy three times. By the way, this is going to sound a lot like something you see Peter do in the New Testament, which is a super cool design pattern. He cried out to the Lord and he said, "Lord, my God, please let this boy's life come into him again." So the Lord listened to Elijah and the boy's life came into him again and he lived. Then Elijah took the boy, brought him down from the upstairs room into the house and gave him to his mother. Elijah said, "Look, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know you are a man of God and the Lord's word from your mouth is true." Like, the God's purposes, Rachel hit it right on the head. Like, this whole thing, he is acting according to God's purpose. And then what does he do? He is in this actual physical demonstration on the top of Mount Carmel that God is the one true God. Like, talk about single-minded. There are no other gods. Like, not Baal. Nobody else. There is one true God. If we could take anything away from that, like, we ought to pray like Elijah. He knows there is one true God. And he is the God who raises from the dead. Like, he will raise his son from the dead, and then his apostles will raise people from the dead in the same way that we see this. We're going to see that picture come again in the New Testament. So Elijah is a man with a nature like ours. He's human, and yet he brings about this divine reality, this heavenly reality comes to earth because of his single-minded prayer along with God's purpose. And I just want to say this is the most important thing about prayer. And this is, I think, how we endure in prayer, is knowing that prayer is the place where heaven meets earth. It's an overlapping place. It's an Eden place. It's a temple space, right? If the temple was the place where here on earth somehow God could come and dwell with his people, you could have this little overlapping space where, well, it's here in the wilderness, but yet God is living there. That prayer is that same temple space, because actually we are also that temple space here on earth. From Genesis 1, God gave us this calling to be a priestly people, to care for Eden in this garden place where his blessing is there and God is there. And even when mankind is and humanity is cast out of Eden and they cannot live there, God says, "Hey, here's my plan to restore the garden place, this overlapping place where heaven meets earth, and you can come be a part of that." And we join God now in prayer by doing that. That's what he's given us. And as we commune with God, we are talking to him. We are, like, his presence is with us. When we did the Lord's Prayer, we say that our Father in heaven, he is far away, and yet he draws inexplicably near to us. James says he draws near to us as we pray. He is as close to us as the heavens, the air around us. And so I think this is a beautiful picture of prayer. And I would just entreat you or invite you to think about, like, as you go to pray, do you consider that you are doing this thing, that you are bringing heaven and earth together, as we pray then corporately too, even more so, not just here tonight or across the street on a Sunday at a gathering, that it, as we pray, that the Holy Spirit is present with his people, and we're saying, on earth as it is in heaven, like, we want the spiritual reality to make a difference in the dirt where we are living. That is, like, that's exciting that we get to be a part of that. Yes. Okay. He just ends up, let's end, really quickly, that he has this great concern for, we already said, for the body of Christ, for the family of believers, for the church community. And we said we could sum this up by saying he wants us to see ourselves not just as the whole, but a part of the whole, that we are a part of something as part of the church. And love is what holds us together and endures together. He uses this phrase that Peter uses too, right? That love covers a multitude of sins. We see that. That together is the place where genuine faith and humility is cultivated. Okay? It's hard. And we can't do it on our own or individually. Like, we need to be part of the body of Christ to see this cultivated in us, to see this grow in us. And that's why we always say, we belong together. We need each other. We desperately do. And formation does not happen in isolation or in individualism, but it happens as we are together, united as the body of Christ. And so before we go to pray here, I just wanted to ask a couple questions. As we sort of think about these people, what it looks like to be a people of genuine faith, and along with how James ends off the book and this whole theme of humility that we've been talking about over the last few weeks now, are you the person that gently brings back the wanderer? Like, are you willing, because it takes humility, and to gently bring back the wanderer? And you know what? Often the reason that the people are wandering is because of conflict. And why is conflict there? Because of our cravings, right? That's what James said. So it takes a lot of humility for us to acknowledge that and to go after the people, maybe when we've been part of the conflict, and say, like, and to be a part of them gently being drawn back into community. And on the flip side of that, are you a person willing to be brought back? Because what this says about us is that we're actually willing for someone to come to us and say, hey, I think you're wandering here. Like, I think you've gotten a little bit off track. You're looking at the wrong thing. And maybe you're believing a lie about your identity or about God, and I can see what it's doing in you. And so as people say that to us, do we have the humility to say, yeah, I'm a part of this body, and that means they get to speak that into me. Like, I can be vulnerable with them, they can be vulnerable with me, because we belong together. Instead of this pride that says, you can't tell me what truth is. Like, I know that myself. It takes a spirit of humble peacemaking to be a community formed by James' vision. So my prayer is that we would be that. So I'm going to dismiss you to pray at your groups to that end. And we talked about some of the ways that we could pray out of this for our community, to pray sober-mindedly, and that is, like, thanksgiving for this community that we have, and that God has drawn us together into his body, and that we have each other. Confession for the ways we don't contribute, and asking God to work those things in us, and to draw us, like, closer together, and to make us a people in the middle of Cloverdale that are marked by wisdom, the wisdom that comes from meek and gentle peace. So yes. And then actually, before we let our Zoom friends go, we have to close how we always close. So if you would stand up, we don't have tons of us here, but we always stand up just around the outside of the tables. We always just close by singing together the doxology. And we do this because we believe on earth as it is in heaven, that this is all about Jesus. So we just want to acknowledge him in all of this and sort of ask him to do this work in us. So we're just going to sing together. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all. Thanks for studying along. For more resources and to connect with us, you can find us at crossridge.church/WStudy. We'll see you soon.